Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Luke and his rendering of the details of Jesus's life in consecutive order. Father, we enter a new section in the Gospel of Luke, and the story from here until the end really slows down. We focus on the last week of Jesus's life, and so, Father, we pray that as we take these Sundays from today until Easter, really focusing on his life during this last week, Father, I pray that you would, Lord, help us to understand who Jesus is. I pray that you would help us to draw closer to him. I pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom and insight into his teaching, and, Lord, ultimately, that through our lives, we would worship you in all that we do. We pray that our lives would be marked by worship. We pray for those who are still on their journey of faith and trying to discover who Jesus is. I pray that over these next few months, as we really go into the core of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and all of his teaching leading up to his death that week, I pray, Father, that you would help those who are still auditing Christianity, those who are still investigating, those who are still hostile to the gospel, Father, that you, by your Spirit, would soften their hearts, help them to see the history of what happened, that they would ultimately be able to reach the place in their lives where they can trust in you for salvation. We thank you, God, that Jesus came to live a perfect life. We thank you that he came as an example to us. We thank you that he came as the ultimate lamb that would be sufficient to take the punishment, the wrath of the Father that was due each one of us for our sin, for our missing the mark. We thank you that in him we have life. We thank you that in him we have forgiveness. We thank you that in him we have fresh starts day by day. We pray, Father, that you would lead us and guide us this day, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. All right, Luke chapter 19, verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, verse 30, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" And Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us this day as we work through this passage. Help us now, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. All right, so today we find ourselves at this transitional period in Luke. Luke has covered a lot of time up to this point, something like 3 years or more, getting us to this place. All of the Gospels, when they get to what is known as Palm Sunday, where Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time to make his sacrifice, the story slows way down. It's the rest of this gospel will be focused on this very last week leading up to the crucifixion. And so we're kind of going more moment by moment than sort of year by year or highlights within Jesus's life. And so we see back in this journey to Jerusalem really began back in chapter 9, verse 51, where we read, when the days are approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So he'd purposed in his heart to go, to get there. His mission was at hand. The hour was now. He's heading into Jerusalem to make a sacrifice. And today, in these few verses, it seems to me, as I've been sort of contemplating these verses for like a month now, because I haven't been here week by week preaching, I knew what my next section was. It seems like he's heading into sacrifice, and it should lead us into worship. It should lead us to worshiping him and to really considering who he is. And so, verse 28, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. The last thing that we ended with, or that wasn't the last thing, it was the last section that we ended with. Back in Luke chapter 18, verse 31, Jesus tells his disciples, then he took the 12 aside and told them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. So as they're getting close, he pulls his disciples aside. He says, we're getting really close. Everything that was prophesied about me is about to be fulfilled. And as Isaac pointed out last week, and Isaac did a great job last week. I was super blessed and encouraged by Isaac and what he'd shared with us. It was a blessing. He pointed out that they had no clue. Like, he told them all of these things are about to be fulfilled, and they said, okay, like, but it was hidden from them. But we can look in hindsight and see what Jesus is saying, that as he's heading to the cross, so many prophecies had been foretold that Jesus would fulfill. And today is one of them that we're going to look at. And so they're heading in, they're following Jesus, they're worshiping Jesus. This theme of worship, another theme that has popped into my brain over and over and over again, sort of considering this text, is Jesus accepts imperfect worship. These guys had no clue, yet he received it. The people in today's story, they're worshiping Jesus, and they didn't quite get it. Next week, we'll see that Jesus is going to weep over the city of Jerusalem because they failed to see who he was. And yet, in today's story, he's receiving their worship. And I'm the first to acknowledge that I think my worship of Jesus falls short. My understanding of who he is often falls short. The more I learn about him, and then I look back at the old gunner, and like the old gunner could be last week, about like, oh man, I really missed, my understanding wasn't really clear. And we grow and we mature in our understanding of who God is. But we it's often exposes like, man, I really didn't understand back then. But back then, which is today for tomorrow for me, you know, like today I understand, like I'm missing the mark today, to know that our God is so kind and gracious and compassionate towards us that even in our like childlike, blurry worship of him, he receives it. He doesn't correct us, he just receives it. It's encouraging. All right, so we're going to go through a couple pictures. The first one up here. Still, now I'm like feel obligated to use the real laser pointer. You know, I'm keeping very good care of it for you too. We'll like later when I'm done with it, we'll Rochambeau for it. I'll figure out. Realize that the two boys have been like really wanting this laser for their life, and then their dad up and gives it to me. So don't worry, boys. It'll eventually get to you. When I'm done or fire teaching, I'll make sure you guys can arm wrestle it over or something. So, okay. So here we start. Uh-oh. Houston? Oh, there we go. A good thing I didn't look at it when that happened. Okay. So this is Israel. We have the Mediterranean Sea. This is what's in the news today. Down here is like the Gaza area. They started up here in the Sea of Galilee. They went down. They followed the Jordan River. They would have crossed over to the other side because of the Samaritans. we've made our way down to Jericho. And then today's story, we have Bethany, Bethphage, and Jerusalem right here. So we're going to zoom into last week's slide to kind of get us closer. So if we can go to the next slide, please, number two. So this is sort of looking into the Dead Sea right here, the path they would have taken to Jericho, which is where last week's story, the two arrows, as the story was unfolding, they were entering Jericho, and then by the end of the story, they were leaving Jericho, and then we're going to go to slide number three. And so they came from here, they came into Jericho, they were going out of to Jericho, and then we have Bethany and Bethphage and Jerusalem right there. That little like triangle is the Mount of Olives, which is where today's story is. And then the final slide for right now. This is kind of the journey between this week and next week. So we have Bethany over here. We have Bethphage there. You kind of see the topography of how the land was. So they're kind of making their way here. And then today's story is going to begin kind of like right around here as they're heading down. Next week, there wasn't really a pause in the story. We put a pause there, but the story is the movement from here into the temple, into this area. There's a valley there. It's the topography. We'll just pause there. So you guys have this, and you can sort of imagine it. If you can see it, if you know how to read a map, you can kind of see how the story is flowing. And so in verse 29, we read, when he, Jesus, approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. So they're at the very end of their journey. They've walked something like 80 miles, and now Jesus needs a ride. It just is kind of funny to me. Like, he's at the last half a mile, he needs a ride. And he's going to request them to go into the village to find this colt, which is the child. Whenever we come into animals, I feel so intimidated in Valley Center because I don't do the animal husbandry. I have some chickens, and I have dogs, and I have some amount of cats. They come and go, and I don't know exactly what our number is. We have like two or three right now. I'm not 100% sure. And ours are working cats, so it's just part of the life of the working cat. We're in Valley Center. But we do have dogs to protect them, so it's all an ecosystem. But I feel like we have more city people here today or something. Normally, this is like, but so this is the child or the baby or the, I'm looking at Roger. What do you? It's a colt. It's of a donkey's child. That'll work. And then he says there's going to be the child of a donkey that's never been written. So of course, all I think about is the rodeo. When they pull out the donkeys and they put the rodeo queens on to try to like get them to ride, this is like a wild card, right? Like, so he says, get me a donkey to ride that nobody's ever ridden. So then I see like Miss Valley Center on the donkey trying to get it to go and it won't go. And I'm like, he's sure adding a whole bunch of wild cards into this equation. Like, you're going to go up there, you're going to find a baby donkey that's never been ridden before, steal it, and I'm going to ride it in kind of thing. And if the owner sort of says anything, just tell him I'm in need of it sort of situation, which I think I got ahead of myself. So they kind of have their marching orders. And you can look at this, and it just seems weird to me, but Isaac last week referenced Zechariah. And there's some prophecy in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. I'm not going to ask you to go there, but it's just right before Matthew if you do want to go there. It's like maybe two books before Matthew, maybe three. It's not one that we go to that often. And there we'll find the words, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt. The foal is the word I was looking for. The foal of a donkey. It was right there before me, and I didn't miss it. So this is prophecy concerning the Messiah that was given many years prior to this moment. Jesus gets right up on the precipice of Jerusalem, entering the Passover week, entering this week where the sacrifices would be made. And the Messiah now tells his disciples, two of them, go get this colt for me. As he said back in Luke chapter 18, verse 31, many prophecies had to be fulfilled this week or would be fulfilled this week. And then he tells them in verse 31, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And when they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. So Jesus gives them this sort of contingency, like, hey, the owner might be questioning why you guys are taking his animal. Just tell him that the Lord needs it and he'll be cool with it. So they go and they do and it happens and they say what Jesus says and the guy apparently is cool with the guy taking, the two of them taking this colt. So they take the colt back to Jesus, verse 35. They bring it to Jesus and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And it's just, you know, in my mind, I'm still thinking of Miss Valley Center on the donkeys at the rodeo, like, but apparently it went a lot smoother than it goes at the rodeo. So they put Jesus on it, and as he was going, they were putting their coats on the road. And in other accounts of the gospel, we see that they had palm branches. This was a big thing that was happening. The palm branches, it would be the equivalent of our day, is if you saw sort of American flags on the side of the road. It was a very patriotic thing. They understood as the people of Israel who were in bondage under Rome, they had been longing for their Messiah to come. They'd been longing for a king. This was the king. And so they have their palm branches. I think they're thinking very physical, very political, very, very patriotic about Jesus. They weren't necessarily thinking spiritually. The image that they had that Isaac brought up last week was Zechariah chapter 14 verses, it's up there, Zechariah 14 verses 4 through 9. If we can go to the next slide so you can see the area that we're talking about. This is the modern day location. We're standing basically on the top of the Mount of Olives looking towards Jerusalem. So somewhere up here, there's a road. If you're wondering what all of these things are, these are caskets, basically above ground where they would put the bones of the individuals. The closer you got to the temple, the more important you were. And that you can go there and do a study of all the different individuals, like prophets. It's fascinating. There's a little road that goes along here. So likely today's story began up here somewhere. And the story's going to come, it says, to where the Mount of Olives begins to descend. And it's going to, like, where the peak of it begins to crescent over to go down to the Kedron Valley, which is down here. By next week, we're going to make our way up. What they were expecting, the reason it says the East Gate up here, if you look really closely, you can see the East Gate. And if you look really closely to the East Gate, you'll see there seems like there's a problem there. The problem is that it's totally and completely bricked up, so you can't enter through. Somewhere historically along the lines, the Muslims began to realize that the awaited Messiah was going to enter through the East Gate. And so then they began to bury their people all up along the hillside because it would create a problem because then the ground is unclean. If you brick up the gate, then he can't enter through, right? So problem solved. But then you come to Zechariah chapter 14. And I think this is the image that they would have in their mind. And if you read Zechariah 14, which I'm not going to this week, the picture is that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to stand on the top over here. As his feet sort of hit the ground, there's going to be a giant earthquake. And the earthquake is going to create a ravine moving the earth to the north and to the south. And there's going to be a perfect little path straight into the East Gate. We're told in that same prophecy that there's water underneath of this location that's going to basically come up and it's going to flow all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And you look at the picture and you go there and you go, oh, there's not water there. This is crazy. Science doesn't validate this. Well, shockingly enough, there's actually enough water below the temple. I forget what year when the Warren Shaft was developed. Today, you can go to Israel. I don't know about today. Like, historically, you've been able to go to Israel. You can go today if you want to. And you can go into the Warren Shaft, and you can see the water that flows underneath Israel. It's fascinating. And scientists have said, there is so much water under here just ready to, like, come up. And so that's a, and it also in Zechariah, it says it's going to get dark. Like, a bunch of stuff is going to happen. And that's, Isaac pointed out the obvious last week. Has this happened yet? No. It's not a trick question. So we're still looking forward to this. They are expecting this image of the Messiah somehow, understandably, because they're looking forward, they didn't see the suffering servant come first. All of these prophecies sort of blur together, and anything that's forward for us, I hold like real with open hands, because historically, the people of God have not quite got it in their imagining what it will look like. We've always sort of been off just a little bit. It's always easier to see in hindsight, right? But they were anticipating this Messiah coming. And possibly they understood that Zechariah 9, that there was this prophecy of the Messiah entering on a colt. And so when they said, get this colt to enter in, we're going to do this. If you were to go to 2 Kings chapter 9, you'll see a story about Jehu becoming king. And it's almost the identical picture. They put him on an animal, they put the coats, they do this thing, and that's how they inaugurated him as king over their land. And so in their minds, they were taking Jesus, they're inaugurating him as king. It was a big coronation. But in their inauguration or their coronation, they didn't have a full picture of what Jesus was actually doing. They were ready to overthrow Rome. They were ready to have their independence. They were ready to have their freedom. They were ready to have this guy who heals people, who feeds people, who does all of these things, liberate them. But Jesus had a mission that had to come first, and that they didn't see. They expected a war horse for a triumphant king, but he came on a donkey, which was an animal of peace. And in verse 37, we read, as soon as he was approaching near the descent, like we talked about, the crest of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Jesus had picked up this crowd. So when you start up at the Galilee, they're coming down. Luke's not going to tell us till chapter 22 that this is the Passover season. It's the festival time. There were three major festivals during the year for the people of Israel. And you had to go. And so as you would leave Galilee and make your journey down, you would pick people up along the way, and there would be this huge caravan. There's all sorts of numbers that they speculate. I'm not going to get into the numbers, but basically, Israel was kind of a smaller town, people-wise, but during the festival, it would swell to like 10 times its size with all of the people that were coming to make their sacrifices in the temple. And so they get there, all of these people who have seen these miracles and seen these incidents and heard and seen about Jesus and this prophecy as he enters the donkey and he's about to go down. It's like euphoria. Like they, like our Messiah is here. And they break out with Psalm 118. And if you'll turn with me, I think that the best thing to do is just to go over to Psalm 118. And we're going to read Psalm 118. But Psalm 118 is a psalm that's known as a feast song. Like you would have psalms that would sort of govern your worship of music. So as you made your way to Jerusalem and then you made your way up the mountain, there would be psalms of ascent that you would sing as you were approaching this holy city of Jerusalem. And so this is a feast song concerning the Passover. And throughout this psalm, it's dealing with the expected Messiah and the Redeemer, the joy that would accompany his arrival. And so in Psalm 118, verse 1, we read, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me, among whom there is. The Lord is for me, verse 7, among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." The sound of joyful shouting and salvation in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one, our verse for today, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And so they're singing verse 26 of this. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. When you read that, it seems so innocent. But when you read the whole context of the psalm, I don't know if you caught that. They were oppressed. They were held down. There were nations holding them down. They wanted to be liberated. They wanted to be set free. And this day is coming when the Messiah is going to come and we'll be set free from their yoke. We'll be set free from their bondage. We'll be under the care of the holy God. And for this, we are thankful. They're going to be struck down. The crowds are there. Rome was cool with freedom of religion, so far as you were a part of one of their endorsed religions. But Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome, it had to be done in order, and there would be no tolerance of any sort of insurrection. And so as this is unfolding, as Jesus is going down the hill, as they're placing the coats before him, as they're waving their palm branches, essentially not flying the Roman flag, but flying the Israeli flag of their day, the leaders have some heartburn because this very well could see that a riot is about to break out, an insurrection is about to happen. And so in verse 39, what do the Pharisees do? Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The Pharisees are looking at Jesus, looking at this crowd, understanding that this was the season when Israel swelled with people, that Rome was on high alert. This is when no police officer had the day off. Everybody was working. Everybody was there in riot gear. Everybody was there to keep sanity within the city. And as this is happening, this crowd is chanting, "The Messiah is here. We're going to get liberated." And the Pharisees seem like they're getting a little bit uncomfortable. And they tell Jesus to shut these people up. Now, another route, you could say the Pharisees are being critical because what they're chanting should only be applied to the Messiah. And if they're applying this to just a rabbi, just a good man, just a teacher, then this would be blasphemy. So they would have more than one reason to shut them up. And then where are we going to get? Let me turn my page here. Verse 40. Jesus is going to respond with the last verse that we're going to look at. And I believe that this last verse, verse 40, is the key for us today. It's the key to our understanding. It's the key to our application. It's our key for understanding what Jesus is desiring, and he understands what's happening. So Jesus certainly understands that what he's doing is both of the passages in Zechariah. He is fulfilling prophecy. The people didn't necessarily understand how he was going to do it, so they were a little bit off in their application, but they're chanting. And what they were saying was 100% correct. It just wasn't going to be fulfilled in the way that they thought it was going to be fulfilled. And so Jesus basically tells them, "I tell you, if these people become silent, the stones will cry out." This is something to really think about. Like, what is Jesus saying? He's saying if the people who are worshiping him, if suddenly they were to silence their lips, that the creation around them would suddenly begin to speak and to proclaim the thing that they were proclaiming. Which is kind of something that we have to wrap our minds around a little bit here. In Habakkuk, there's a passage that talks about in judgment that one day that creation, like the beams of your house, the beams of your temple, that everything that you use to construct with, these things are going to testify against the people that are facing judgment in Habakkuk. Which I don't necessarily know that I fully grasp the magnitude of what Jesus is saying here. Like, because it's, I've never heard a rock talk. Have you? Well, you guys might say that about me right now, but that's not what I'm saying. Like, I'm talking about like a physical innate object begin to testify towards God. Like, in some ways we do, like Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Like, we see like a sunset over the ocean, or we see the sequoia trees, or you see something in all its grandeur, and it's just like, there has to be a God. And so they testify in their existence, but not with words. And like, we're getting close to the conclusion, which I've like redone my conclusion like a bunch of times, because I have like a bunch of sort of like bullet points in my head, and I don't know how clearly they come out, but this whole section about who Jesus is, he is worthy of worship. But I think so often, like when we hear worship, and I do it all the time, when you hear the word worship, what do you think it is? I think what Don does with the guitar and what they do with the singing and the piano and I think music. But I think music is more of a form of worship, not worship in of itself. That worship is so much broader. And Jesus says, these people are testifying to who I am. And right now, in this moment, if they were to stop, creation would proclaim what they're doing. They would be, the rocks would be in agreement. Did the people understand fully what Jesus was doing in this moment? Not at all. Like, not at all. They saw in part, but not in full. And it's encouraging to me because I know that in my worship of God, it's not always perfect. It's not always clear. But Jesus receives it. And I'm thankful that like Jesus receives it. And I hope that some of the time that I get it right. But in this moment, it's not the quality of their worship. It's not their emotion. It's not what they're feeling, because somehow how was the worship today? Oh, I really like the songs. Oh, you know, the songs didn't do it for me. The worship wasn't really that great, you know, like, and we equate it. I never do that, Don, just so you know. Like, but we start measuring like how we feel as to the quality of worship. And the last time I checked, a rock is unable to have feeling or emotion. And so this like object that doesn't have the capacity to have any sort of emotion would have the capability of doing what Jesus is worthy of, worshiping him. And so then I think that this idea of worship, it's so much more than what we feel. There's a quote out there by Alistair Begg that I didn't write it down, but it's really great. He's like, oh, when people ask me about worship and how I feel about it, I'm like, you don't want to know how I feel about worship. Like 5 minutes ago, I don't even know if I'm a Christian 5 minutes ago by how I felt. Like, and he goes into this like diatribe about what he was feeling 5 minutes ago, and he didn't feel that Christian. He's like, don't ask me what I feel. Like, ask me what I know. Ask me what I know about God. Ask me what I understand that the scriptures say about how Jesus is effective for saving us in our sinfulness. That's what you should be asking, not what I feel, because what I feel is so unreliable, and it's not something that we can base our worship upon. So the Lexicon Theological Workbook, it's a book I know you guys all read probably daily. It defines worship as worship is a reverential response of creation to the all-encompassing magnificence of God. It's creation responding to the truth about who God is. And so I think it's really easy for us to think about music as being worship. And certainly music can be worship. And certainly there's times in worship when we're in awe. There's other times when we're in worship and we are broken. Other times we're in the midst of worship and we're thinking what we're going to eat for lunch. But so the things that we sing and say should point to the truth about who God is, and worship should encompass like everything. It should encompass our all with our Creator, our pursuit of Him. Our worship should affect how we interact with our families, our children, our parents, our neighbors, our coworkers, the person that's driving the car next to you. Our worship should affect everything in our life. And I'm so thankful that God still receives my worship, even though I know I miss the mark and I fall short all the time. And as I look and I ponder this, that if these people weren't giving the improper worship to Jesus, that the rocks would cry out, I'm convicted that I need to prioritize my worship of my Creator. One pastor I once heard said this, I'm going to read it twice because it was very convicting. He said or wrote, I can't remember how I heard it, I am tempted to live a life where worship is built around my schedule rather than my schedule built around my worship. I am tempted to live a life where worship is built around my schedule rather than my schedule built around my worship. That is super convicting. Like, I know God didn't trust me with this one because he made me a pastor. So, like, he in many ways has forced me to be in this life where a lot of my schedule is sort of, like, I have to be here on Sundays, like, you know, for the most part, you know, like. But it's like, do I order around my life around the things of God, or do the things of God kind of fill in the gaps where there's space? John Piper, one of the phrases that he's most famous for, like, he says a lot of stuff, but there's like one thing that he said, like a phrase that really is like that like you can read his book that's super, super big and says a whole bunch of stuff that's really hard to read. But the key of that book, he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Yes. And I think that is at the heart of worship. And how do we get to this point? I think this like takes a lifetime of forcing ourselves through the discipline of like, oh, I'm gonna read my Bible daily. Like even if it's just one verse, I'm gonna read a verse. I'm gonna pray, which just means talk to God. I'm gonna talk to him. I'm gonna ask him for guidance. I'm gonna surround myself with people who are gonna help me in the pursuit of God. Certainly as you do this, then God's gonna convict you to cut out things within your life that are hindering you in your journey with him. I'm not there yet. I'm not there. But I think day by day, it's kind of like the stock market. You have seasons that are like low valleys and then up. But when you look at like 100 years of the stock market, it goes up, which every financial advisor will tell you. Like our life over the course of our lives, while we have the little bumps in the days and the outs, we should be able to look back and go, you know, I'm really growing in God. And today, I'm more satisfied with my relationship with God than I was 20 years ago. And I hope that in 20 more years from today, I'll look back at the Gunner right now and say, man, my relationship with God was a joke. I believe that there's room for like growth. And that's the process of sanctification, of growing into his likeness over the course of our lives. And if we're truly satisfied with our relationship with God, worshiping God might be able to say, like, hey, I'm sorry I blew it with your kid or your spouse. Or somebody cuts you off and say, that guy, he needs the Lord. I'm going to pray for him instead of say some other stuff, you know, about him or her. As we walk with God, as we grow satisfied with him, his spirit begins to move in us and shape us and mold us into the people he wants. And as we become content, like Paul talks about in Philippians, that he's learned the secret to contentment through all sorts of seasons in his life. And as you reach that place where you can say, like Paul said, I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think when we find ourselves in that moment or in those moments, that's when God is most glorified in us. And it's the prayer I have for all of us that our lives would become like the doxology. And I'm gonna ask you to stand right now. I'm gonna lead us in a song, and the worship team can come up, but I'm just gonna take the lead, Dawn, just for this first song. You can have the second song. I got real good at this during the COVID, but we're gonna sing the doxology, which you know says, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen, or amen is how they do it. But let's pray, and then I'll sing, and then Don will close us in the real song. And Father, we do thank you that you are worthy of our praise. Father, we pray that you would help us to get a clear understanding of what worship is, that we would see that it's about all that we are, all our thoughts, all of our actions, all of our desires. Father, we thank you that you You love us, you're kind, and you're gracious, and you're merciful to us. We thank you that you receive our worship of you and all of its flaws and all of its imperfections. We pray, Father, that throughout the course of our life, we would grow in our relationship with you, that we would grow in our understanding of who you are. And we pray, Father, that our worship of you would align with that which you desire from us. We love you, Father, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.